are so important is because Christ is so important. And I think for us to remember that in the context of everyday life, it's easy to sort of miss the greater connection between what we see around us versus the spiritual realm and how things are connected and what gives them significance, what brings purpose and meaning into life. Before we kind of dive into this, though, I really would like to take a second to just pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. So if you'd join me with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can call you Father and not just Lord. We thank you that we have been bought with a price and that we have been redeemed, that this is our Father's world. And yet your love was so deep and vast, like the great oceans. We thank you, Father, that there is for us, Lord, a calling within your purpose. I pray, Lord, for the fathers here today and for those around the world, Lord, who are sitting in church today. We as Christians have a special calling, Lord, and there is a weight that you have placed. We know, Lord, that these burdens can be heavy, except that you give us strength through your Holy Spirit to bear them. We pray, Lord, and ask for your blessing upon this time. I pray that you would give me words to speak. Use my voice, Lord, to convey your message that you have for your people here today. I thank you for each one here. I thank you for those that are not able to be here. Because we know, Lord, that even at a distance, we are bound with the bond of Christ and with his love that spans all distance and all time. We worship you and we praise you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm used to giving presentations on Thursday night. It's a little bit different format. I'm not used to standing up so high. So please kind of bear with me a little bit. And I was given strict instructions to not do the full 2.5 hours as I was originally asked to do. I could do it. I'm a Scotsman. I could do it. But the point, I wanted to kind of cram a lot of information into a little bit of time. And what I kind of wanted to talk about, first of all, was just the whole discussion of fatherhood and why is it important? Why, to be quite blunt, why do we care? Why does it matter? And two things I just kind of thought of as we were sitting here, how funny how the Lord works things out. As Alex mentioned, and I can't remember who it was that originally cited this, a child's first impression of what they think God will or will not be like, the character traits that they believe to be possessed by the Heavenly Father, they're kind of presuppositions, they're kind of starting point of going into the conversation as Christians, is their experience with their Father. Now, that's not to say that all of us dads need to be kind of crumpled up into a ball of sobbing masses because we know of all of our failures. But the reality is, it puts a weight on us to take seriously our responsibility. Because as fathers, and as those who have an influence, and this applies not just to fathers, this applies to everyone, but it's a good example, and it does have a unique presentation because it is a direct bond with our Heavenly Father. We could be making things a lot easier or a lot more difficult for our kids to follow the Lord. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, do we care? Do we care enough to take the time to examine ourselves and our hearts and our minds and our actions that we take on a daily basis to be thoughtful, to be purposeful and be meaningful? And I'll be the first one to admit, purposeful, direct are probably not my middle name. That's not in my top three list of personality traits that I'd say, you know, I've really got this down pat. But the reality is, those things are important. And so if I'm going to say I love my kids and I love Christ, then I'm going to have to learn those disciplines. And I'm going to have to learn them seriously and take them very seriously. Because the impact is life-changing. It can be make a huge difference in somebody's life. All of us can attest to things that we've had to overcome in dealing with our experiences with our dad or lack thereof and growing forward and to how we realize that Christ is different. Which is, I think, even that. The Holy Spirit can use that and applies that to us because it draws the distinction between who we are as people and who Christ is as the ultimate example. I said this earlier and I probably need to expound a little bit upon what I mean by it. But when we say something has purpose or has meaning, We live in a very kind of agnostic age. Why? What purpose? What meaning? Who cares? Okay, there's a God. Maybe there's a force. Maybe there's something out there, some supernatural. But A, you can't really know it. And B, if you do, who really cares? What difference does it make? But the reality is this, and if you get into a nice debate with somebody, this is why I encourage people to have a good conversation with other people who are not Christians. Don't wall yourself off. Have conversations, and I'll tell you what, you will be challenged in ways that you probably would have never expected. Because you come away and you say, you know, maybe the answer isn't quite as simple as I thought, or maybe the answer isn't exactly what I thought it was. Well, people say, well, one set of actions doesn't seem to really make a difference over another set. What's one set of values over another set of values? And you begin to realize that morality doesn't really mean anything without a giver of morality. And I think that's something that I want to tie into for us as Christians today, as fathers, specifically speaking to fathers. We have a responsibility to be God's representative of what fatherhood looks like. And so what I wanted to do in this kind of conversation was to try to have, what are the big things? There's lots of things. I mean, you go into a Christian bookstore and you look for books on fatherhood. I mean, don't let the thing fall over on you because you probably will be killed. There's a lot of books out there. There's a lot of information that talks about what fatherhood should be. Do this, don't do that. Here's some ideas of things you can do with your kids, with your spouse. Not denigrating that. A lot of them are very good. They're very good things, a lot of good things to be said. Some of them are terrible. So be careful. Read carefully, read your scriptures most. But I think if you wanted to try to kind of boil it down, what are the things that make a Christian father different from just being a paternal parent, siring a child? What is the difference? It boils down to, I believe, three particular aspects. There's submission. That doesn't sound like a fatherly thing, but it is. Submission, service, and sacrifice. Submission to the will of God for your life. Because let's admit it, guys, we don't like to ask for directions when we're driving in a car. How much more for when we're driving our life? Do we really want to stop and say, you know, how should I talk to my kids? How should I talk to my wife? How should I work and be an example there? I mean, if we don't want to ask for directions for a map, how much more so are we hesitant to ask for advice about how we should live? And yet that submission, that recognition is critical. That's the first step. You can't go anywhere if you're not willing to listen to instruction. The second point is service. We are told that we as Christians, and fathers in particular, are to be image bearers of the person of Christ. Christ came to serve, and we are to do the same. Christ humbled himself, and he washed the feet of his disciples. Remember that kind of interchange there, and kind of the social significance of washing feet has kind of been lost upon us. And kind of a funny story with this. I lived in Pennsylvania for a couple of years, and I was out looking for a church, and I drove by a church and looked, you know, they had a Bible verse on the front and a couple of things. I was like, hey, it looks pretty solid. And it was, I can't remember the specific, it was some type of Brethren church. It was Sunday morning, and I thought, you know, or it was Saturday, I saw it, and Sunday morning, I was like, I'm going to go back there and try that church. So I went in there. It was just me. I sat back and, you know, the back and kind of did the lurking thing. And I kind of just, you know, what's going on and what's happening here? And it was pretty good. I got to say, I was impressed with the denomination. I knew nothing about. And then they got to this really interesting part. They said, well, don't forget to come back tonight for the foot washing. I was like, I'm done. Time for me to go home. But it kind of got my mind thinking, and I mean, foot washing is neither here nor there. I think if you practice it, it's fine. I think if you use it as a reminder. But it kind of got my mind thinking. It's like, that's kind of an interesting thing. Taking pragmatic, practical ways to remind ourselves that service, specifically to the brethren, is held up by Christ as the ultimate example of love for him. I've said this in our Thursday night, so people who come to Thursday night know this, and they're probably kind of sick of me saying it, but I love it, so I'm going to say it again anyways. The example Christ gives when he's talking about people who come to him and they're going to be entering into the kingdom of heaven. If you read that account, it's really a telling account of what the differences are, and they're not what you think they are. Because he says to them, just take the example, the ones that he admits, the ones he welcomes in. welcome to me. Come in. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And the response of the people, I think, is hilarious and yet so human, because it really is our response. I never visited you, Lord. What are you talking about? I didn't visit you. I didn't bring you food. We didn't bring you clothing. But what does he say? But when you have done this to my brethren, you have done it as unto me. And that's the significance. I think the power of the reality of the indwelling of Christ is lost on us a lot of times. And we don't realize that when I bring a cup of water to someone who is thirsty and is my brother in Christ, and I am doing it as a service, I'm bringing a drink of water to Jesus Christ. And he sees it that way. This isn't me saying this some kind of high metaphorical, you know, warm pink fuzzy. I'm legitimately, that's what he's saying. That's why you'll be admitted into heaven. That's what he said. I'm not preaching works righteousness, but the reality is this: when you are born again, you become a different person. And you do things differently. You and I were born physically. What do we start doing? We started breathing, we had a heart rate, we ate food, we put clothes on. Does that make us alive? No, not at all. I mean, that's not life. If you define life as breathing, then what about somebody who's on a respirator? Are they really dead? They're not really alive? Well, no, of course not. What about a heart rate? Well, and that's kind of when you get into those conversations with somebody who's kind of a nice atheist and says, well, what about this and what about that? You begin to think, well, wait a second, maybe it's not quite what I thought it was. Maybe life isn't exactly what I thought. And then you realize, but yeah, you're still alive because you're an eternal soul. However, I'd like to see you try to live without breathing. At first, it might be kind of entertaining, but then it would get really dangerous really fast. I know sometimes they say kids will do that. They'll, you know, try holding their breath for a really long time. They turn all kinds of shades of lavender and purple. Is that life? No. In the same sense, when you and I are born again to work, and as fathers, guys, when we are born again, doing service, serving those around us is like breathing. You don't need it to be alive. That doesn't make you who you are. You are a Christian. You are a son of God. Period. Over. Done with. But I'd like to see you say that you're alive and thriving in Christ and not breathing. It just won't happen. It doesn't work that way. And the other thing, it's not constrained. It just flows out of who we are. But fatherhood really boils down to a couple of key points that I think we need to recognize as Christians. It's accountability and responsibility. When the chips are in, to use a vulgar gambling expression, or to use any other expression, the buck stops here. When it's all said and done, when we stand before God, I'm going to have to give an account for what happens in my home. Whether I did it or whether I didn't do it, it doesn't matter. It's my home. I'm going to give an account for it. Just reality. So that behooves us, gentlemen, to take seriously the call that we have. That's why we should care. Because we're going to have to give an account for it, whether we acknowledge it or not. The life of service that we have is to be, at that last day, to be given as an account before God. And what we do or we don't do will be held to account. But I wanted to start with, I think that kind of the first and most important point to discuss is the conversation about submission. Because I think, if we want to be honest about it, who wants to die to self? If you'd like to take your Bibles real quick, I'm just going to hop around a little bit here, and we're going to end up back over here in Genesis. So if you want to stick a bookmark in there, you can. But in the meantime, if we could turn over to 1 Peter, and I'll thumb my way over here, 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be reading verses 6 and 7. And this is how it reads. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Before anything in our life can begin to be changed, we have to first acknowledge a couple of key points. We have to first of all acknowledge God who he is. And this is square one. This is basics, okay? But this is, if we are Christians going to talk about being serious with our walk with Christ as fathers, this is key. You have to acknowledge that God is supreme. And I don't mean just giving lip service to it. I mean literally, his word is supreme. It's your foregone conclusion going into the workday, going into your family dinner time, whatever you're doing, working in the garage, that is your presupposition. Everything that I do is to be evaluated, whether it's good or bad. The scale I'm using is, what does God say about it? If you have that as a basis, you're on the right track. If you don't, you're never going to go get past square one, because you're going to have all these different people saying, well, this is good and this is good. You've got to be real tough to your kids. Oh, but you got to be real pink and fuzzy and lovey too. So what am I supposed to do? What is it? You have to have one concise location where you can find the information you need about how to be a father. It's just basic logic. That's nothing. I mean, good luck putting together, you know, any type of a project. You have an instruction manual, which I know we never actually look at, right? But in theory, if you were looking at a blueprint or an instruction, and you have four different instructions, and they're all for different things, what are you going to make? You're going to have a car that looks like a bookcase that looks like a, you know, a go-kart. I mean, what is that? Well, it's going to be nothing. Just like in our lives as fathers, I feel like we do this. I know I do. I spend a lot of time trying to figure out what I think should be the best thing to do, rather than stopping and saying, well, wait a second. What I think doesn't really matter. Honestly, I mean, let's be blunt here. What does Christ say about how I'm supposed to be parenting? What does Christ say about how I'm supposed to be talking to my wife? How am I supposed to be relating? That fundamental starting point is key. And that doesn't just happen. Snap and it's done. And I think that's the thing where we, as husbands and fathers, can fall so very short. We have good intentions, we start out well. But do we finish well? That is why I think these times of gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ, why you guys are such an encouragement to me, is it keeps me accountable. It keeps me reminded that Christ is at the center. God gave us a community of faith for a reason. He gave it to us so that we would be encouraged to endure to the end. So it's a good thing to start. It's better to finish. But that's the number one thing. The second thing is seeing ourselves for who we are. It's nice to say, I can't remember now. I think it was Braveheart. There's a quote from the Irish gentleman. He said that the only person, you know, I need to speak to the Almighty. When he thought people were talking, everyone thought he was talking to himself. He said, no, I'm talking to the Almighty, because that's the only one Irishman can talk to his equal. So, well, wait a second. We have a kind of a stilted view of ourselves. And it's kind of a humorous thing. Everybody laughs, ha, ha, ha. But isn't that kind of true? When we kind of do that sometimes, I mean, it's humorous when you see it in somebody in a movie, but when you see it in somebody else, or when you see it in yourself, it kind of looks dangerous. Because now, what I think is up right up there with what God thinks. And that's where the role of submission comes in. That's the first step of submission. Before that is just recognizing God. And now submission begins. Because now you recognize who you are. You say, oh boy, I learned real quick that I'm not a good father in and of myself. I'm not a good husband in and of myself. But by the power of Christ, I can be all of those things. So don't be hopeless, but be real with yourselves. We've got to remember this. And this is something, I'm bringing this up on Father's Day because I think it's something that we as men struggle with sometimes. I know I do. And I see it in the church around, that there is this kind of desire to have our own way with things. The death to self is the hardest thing, I believe, in the Christian walk, and I will testify to that. You wake up in the morning and you crucify the flesh, and it is a humongous thing. And I think for us as Christians, that is the daily struggle. That is our battle. That's the warfare where we need to be putting on that spiritual battle, our spiritual armor for the spiritual battles. If we can recognize that, then we can are ready to then receive the love that we saw on Calvary, the love of the Father, because now we're ready. We're ready to receive the love of the Father because we are humbled before him, and we have quieted our hearts before him, And now we see the cross. And we realize, yeah, God saw us for who we were too. But he did something about it. And now we have the opportunity to grasp that free gift. If we will endure to the end, if we will crucify the flesh and repent and turn to him. That is the calling that God has for us as men and as people of God. I wanted to share with you an interesting quote I found the other night. I wrote it down on one of my little pages here. I thought this was really interesting. This is a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, which I've read. I haven't read a lot of his other works, but it was really good. I would encourage anyone, if you want a good, challenging book, read that one. It'll sit you up real quick in your chair. But his statement is really kind of interesting because it says, being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. I think for most of us, for myself included, the thought of pursuing God, we think that we're doing a good job as Christians if we just avoid certain sins. You know, don't lie, don't swear, whatever. Whatever is, you know, vulgar in the common sense, and we see it in the world, says, oh, that's terrible, you shouldn't do that as Christians. We're like, oh yeah, that's really bad. And it's not saying that those things aren't wrong, but have you ever lived day in and day out trying to do that? It gets really, really tiresome. Not just tiresome like as in boring, but literally fatigued and exhausted because all of your energy and all of your effort is expended upon trying to avoid something that is all around us. G.K. Chesterton said, people are nowadays willing to admit the presence of angels and spiritual things, but they aren't willing to admit sin, which is as practical as potatoes. You only need to walk down the street and you see it all around you. People don't want to admit sin, but they'll admit, oh yes, there's some type of greater purpose and meaning. Well, what are you talking about? Look around you. Sin, death is everywhere. There's a beautiful day out there. You take a walk through the woods. It's a beautiful thing. In the woods, in God's nature, in his creation, which I love. I love to go for a walk in the woods. I love to be alone and quiet. You hear the wind in the trees. But even there you see death. You see little animals starving to death. Right? I work in an animal hospital. I've got a soft spot for animals. I'll be the first one to say it. But I remember sitting there at a place I worked for previously, 84 Lumber out in Pennsylvania. I worked at a big commercial lumber yard, and there was a bunch of starlings had built nests in the big open overhead bays. It got really windy through there. The nests got knocked out pretty regularly. And I remember watching this little tiny baby bird, not much more than a fledgling, couldn't fly, couldn't do anything. And it had been out, I came back from deliveries, it must have been out there for the bulk of the day, it was in, you know, upper 90s. And it was dying. I fostered a couple of them back before, but it wouldn't eat, it wouldn't respond, it was dying. And I remember watching it die, and you just get used to seeing things sometimes. But I remember it snapped in my head because I was going through my own time in my own life talking about personal surrender, submission of areas of my life where I was like, that's sin. But I want to hang on to it. I don't want to let go of it. I like it. I like my sin. So help me. Give me my sin. And I remember watching that thing die, watching it suffer. It's just a bird. But I remember thinking, my sin did that. Sin does this. This is sin playing out. And all of a sudden, everything kind of snapped into light for me. I said, wait a second, what am I talking about? If I don't care about me, care enough to care about my kids, care about my wife, what about them? Do you think they won't reap the rewards of death in their life if I'm not willing to put to death sin in my own life? You better believe they will. On that uplifting note, let's talk about the next one. And I'm saying this, guys, not because I'm trying to be an absolute annoying guy, but we don't feel the passion for it. We don't see the urgency. And unless we see what's at stake, we won't care enough to make changes. If we don't see what's at stake, we won't change. Plain and simple. I don't. Until I see it, until I see for myself and I believe in my heart that what I'm going to do is actually going to cause hurt and pain and death, I don't change it. It's just reality. We don't. That's human nature. It's the fallen sin nature. So that's why I talk about it. Not because I like to revel in it, but because it's important for us to get it. If you don't get this, I might as well stop and walk out right now. There's nothing else to talk about. But I think you get it. I think that's the important thing, and I think that's the blessed thing about being in a body of believers who I know loves the Lord. I see that in each of you, and I've seen that talking with each of you. I know that the Lord is working in each of your lives. I'm saying this not because I'm rebuking anybody. I'm saying this because I want to encourage you, don't lose sight. Stay the course. Keep going. Remember what's at stake. Remember what is on the line. The next thing I want to talk about was service. The service of fatherhood, and I'll kind of skim through this pretty quickly because I told you I could do 2 hours easily. And this is just really kind of practical nuts and bolts here. As fathers, our job is to serve those around us. That's God's calling. Our service is first, you guessed it, towards our children and towards our wives, our family. That's what our sphere of responsibility is. Our children and our family, that is where it's at. You as a husband, as a father, if you are married and you have your wife, she is your first responsibility. Serve her sacrificially because that is your calling. Love your wife even as Christ loved the church. We say that, it sounds so great. It looks great up on a little message board. You can put it in fancy writing. It's really good on a note card. But oh my goodness, have you stopped to think about what that means? I haven't until just a little, you know, until a certain point some things hit me between the eye. I thought, you know, it sounds awfully nice, and we just kind of let it roll off our tongues like it's nothing. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Christ gave himself for his church. That's the next part of the verse. And not just when she was happy and sweet and doing all the things, you know, everything. I mean, the example given, the analogy given here, if you want to draw a real analogy, the church, the people of the church, us, you and me, we were in direct rebellion and opposition, spitting in the face of God, and he died for us. Let's think about that. So that means when your wife is having a bad day, it's no excuse to say she's having a bad day and I'm going to be a jerk back. Uh-uh. Doesn't matter. Now's the chance for you to die to self and to sacrifice yourself for her good, that she might see Christ in you and she might be drawn back closer to Christ, that through your service, you might be the catalyst by which the grace of God is shed in her life. Not passing judgment, but being the one who bestows the grace of God in a very real and practical sense. You have an opportunity to do that like no one else ever can. No one else will ever have that. So if we drop the ball here, guys, it's done. We've dropped the ball. So again, purpose. One shot at this. We're the only ones that can do it. God has given this calling to us to do. So let's do it. But remember that. And this is, again, gets real practical really fast. And I'm not going to venture into guessing whatever anybody's pet peeve is, but we've all got them. That is no excuse. And I say this for myself. I can't have a bad day at work, come back, and take it out on my wife. And Becky can tell you, I've done it plenty of times, and I've had to ask for forgiveness plenty of times. And you know, the significance of this is simply this. It's better to strive. It is better to engage in that. But the important thing is that we see it. That's our calling. Christ will work it out in you. You be faithful. You be consistent. Not be perfect. But you be consistent. Keep doing it. Keep coming back. And it doesn't matter if it's the 82nd time this week that you've had to walk up to your wife and say, I'm sorry. Do it anyways. Is it humiliating? Yes, it is. It's embarrassing? Yes, it is. But guess what? It's life. Because if you do not dwell in wisdom with your wife and at peace with your wife, your prayers will be hindered. God says it, not me. This is big. I mean, service stops. When we can't have a right relationship with our wives, service stops. Ministering the Spirit stops. And blessing our children stops too. So, take that seriously. And then to our kids, be that example. The calling for us towards our children is that we train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's our call, right? That's that the Old Testament verse that gives us our kind of charter. Well, in the same sense, we are commissioned to be responsible to support our wives as they teach and to do our own teaching as well. To be co-workers alongside, co-laborers, it says in the scriptures, in the fields with our wives. And our first plot of field, our first little patch that we have of ground that to work on is our kids. And then once we've watered it, we've tilled it, we've planted it, we weed it, and then you can talk about going somewhere else. Then you can talk about expanding that. And God says that if you are faithful with little, He will give you much, because then you will be faithful with much. So begin with the little things. There's another quote from a movie I remember seeing, and I can't remember which one it was now, but never despise meager beginnings. And it's so true. Never despise starting with little things. I have one kid. Good. Start there. Why do we need to jump to great mega churches? Minister to your child. Preach Christ to your child. If you can preach Christ to a toddler in the middle of a discussion about whether or not we're having green beans or not, you can handle a church pulpit. I'm just kidding, kind of. But the point being, that is the preparatory ground for how you get to the pulpit. You preach Christ to your child while they're eating peas and saying, no, no. And you're saying, yes, yes. You get that. You get that worked out, and you do that in love of Christ, and that leads directly into where you and I can begin to, who knows, maybe you'll be called to be a missionary. Maybe you'll be called to become a pastor. Maybe you'll just be called to become a parent who loves the Lord and who serves and ministers quietly. I'm convinced that those who will sit closest to Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb will be those that we have never heard of. I don't have any scripture to back it up. I really believe that. I think that there are those who have silently and humbly served God with sincerity of heart and mind, and they will sit closest to Christ. I believe that. I could be wrong. We'll find out. But I really believe that. I think, ultimately, the last point just being is that our service is also toward God. Don't forget that ultimately all of this is given to us by God. We're serving God by taking care of what God has given to us. He's given us children, He's given us a home, He's given us wives, He's given us whatever else He has given to us. It is a gift, it's not ours, and He's going to take it back someday. Everything will go, eventually. Remember that. So ultimately, all of this is to be done with a spirit of worship toward God. The last point I want to talk, John, is what we really kind of come to in our verse here. And that's just Abraham's call to sacrifice his son. There will come a point in time in each of our lives when you and I will be asked to put one thing after another on the altar. And I looked for this quote the other night and I could not find it. I believe, I'm almost positive it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said it, again in that same book. But I know it's somebody else's quote. I know it's some quote, but I could not find it, so I can't confirm that. But the statement was that eventually, at some point, because I was talking about discipleship, if we are going to follow Christ, at some point, everything, with big underline, everything must go on the altar eventually. It will go there slowly, be one thing after another. The Lord knows what we are able to bear. You and I couldn't take the sacrifice of what it means to give up everything right now. I think I could. You probably think you could. But the reality is when it comes to dying to self and crucifying the flesh, we don't even understand what's embedded within us. We don't even understand what things God is working within us to accomplish and what glories He is willing to work within us. We're content with it because we don't understand anything better. But that's why it's so precious to have a loving Father who sent His Son on the cross. Because now, we don't have to be afraid of that sacrifice, because He will ask us one thing at a time. And He promises us to never give us more than we are able to bear. When He asks you to put something on the altar, it could be something really clearly destructive. Don't be an alcoholic. Okay? That's kind of cut and dry. What about things like hobbies? What about things like sports? Pastimes? How do we spend our time? How do we spend our energy? How do we spend our money? And that's okay. We don't have to jump to everything and try to do some type of, be some type of a zealot where we try to find things to, like, maybe this is what God wants, or maybe this is what God wants. Don't worry about that. Receive everything from Christ with thanksgiving. Give thanks for the good things that he gives you. But when he taps you on the shoulder and says, you know, Bill, I know you like to, I don't know, go hiking. But I don't want you to go hiking for now. I want you to take that time and spend it here instead. Or, Bill, this is becoming too much of an idol to you. This is too much. You've grown too fond of this that is in the world, and you've forgotten the hand that gives it. Now, when we say that up here, it's real easy because we can pick something that's easy for us to say. Oh, yeah, sure, okay. But you and I know in the deep parts of our heart, when we are praying or when something comes up and God puts his finger on something, the feelings that course through our veins, it's a mixture of fear and anger, but mostly fear. We're afraid to give up something, and that fear catapults itself into anger. Eventually, everything will be on the altar, but take it one step at a time. Eventually, Christ will ask for that which holds your heart. Isaac held the heart of his father. This child was a child of promise, and it was a gift from God. That's the point I want to make. Just because Christ asks you to sacrifice, it doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't make it that the thing itself is unholy or dirty. But Christ wants our heart. I want to read this, if you don't mind. I'm going to read chapter 22, verse 11 and following. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there looked behind him, and there was a ram caught in a thicket of thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it upon the burnt offering, for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. The mirror image here. Abraham had a unique opportunity to demonstrate and be the active, actual representation of Christ. He was playing, if you want to talk about this in terms of an analogy, he was playing the part of God. That doesn't make me a little bit conceited. I don't know what will. He was God. Isaac was Jesus. And he was willing to do it. I mean, look at this part here. What does it say? In verse 3, I love this. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Now, just kind of blop, keeps going. He rose up early in the morning to obey God to go kill his son. Whoa, put on the brakes here. I would have had at least a week deliberation talking about this. At least, probably more like a month, if I want to be honest about it. And I probably wouldn't have done it in the end. But the reality is this. What does it say about Abraham? And the point I really want to just get in closing is this. Abraham's life that led to this kind of climactic, epic example of the love of Christ poured out upon his people didn't happen in an isolated spot in time. Do you remember back, I think it was it chapter 11? I think it's chapter 11? No, it wasn't. Chapter 12, maybe. Yeah, chapter 12. And said, And now the Lord said to Abraham, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And he goes on to say how he's going to bless him. And the next verse, So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. There was an example. It started by leaving his home. It started by leaving things that were near and comfortable. It ended on the mountain of Moriah, offering his son. So my question to you is this. What is on the altar of Mount Moriah to your heart? What is it that God is asking for you to give to him? And I encourage you, and this is something I can talk about all I want right here, but the reality of it is this. The weight of this is heavy. And this is not something that you just say, okay, I'm going to do this. this is something that you pray about, that you weep over, and that you seek the Lord in diligently. I want to close with one quote here before we're dismissed for tonight, or for today. And I would just offer this to you as something to think about and some food for thought. This is a quote from a woman by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. If you are familiar, I'm sure some of you folks probably have read some of her works. She was instrumental during World War II in attempting to save a number of Jews. I don't know about the number exactly, but she was very involved with that. She herself and her family were committed to the concentration camps. I know her sister died, and I believe the remainder of her family also died there as well. She survived, and she, after World War II, penned a number of books and articles, and I'd highly recommend her writing to you. But one thing I wanted to kind of just leave with you, just to kind of put perspective upon what she's saying, that she actually knew what she was saying. She says, "You can never know that Christ is all that you need until Christ is all that you have. Until Christ is all that you have, you will never really know that he's all that you need until you have taken that step." We can say that Christ is all that we need, and we know it to be a fact in our mind intellectually, in our heart of hearts, in our deepest parts of our souls. We won't understand that until Christ is all that we have. And how we get there is by the Holy Spirit's leading, and the Father will teach us. And we can be thankful that we have a kind master and a kind teacher who will show us the way. But it is a hard thing. And eventually Christ is all that we will have. That's the reality of it. So, thank you all so much for your time. Let's close on a word of prayer if you guys would mind. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time. And I thank you, Father, that you have allowed us this time to worship before you, to hear your word, and to sing songs. Dear Father, I pray that you would take this message, Lord, and I pray that you would use it to bless the hearts of your people. I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them. I pray, Father, that you would encourage and strengthen me, and that I would stay fast, that I would be consistent, Lord, with you, and that each of us would encourage one another on to that same point. We pray, Lord, and ask for your mercy to be shed upon us in this coming week as we go about our business. We commit our hearts and our lives to you. We ask you, Father, for your mercy. And we thank you and praise you that we have it by the shed blood of Christ. We praise you and we worship you now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I just realized I skipped over the benediction. You can tell I'm new at this. If you would all stand with me. Thank you all so much for coming. Thank you so much for taking the time. I would ask you, as we have a brief moment of song, to listen, to reflect upon what God is calling us to do as individuals. I would encourage you to consider that and to take the step and to encourage one another to take that step. I would encourage you to encourage me, be praying for me, as I will be praying for you as well. So we take a time of quietness here, and I will close us in our benediction. Father, we pray to you and we ask for your blessing upon us now. And now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.